and amen. So sweet to know that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people and that he accompanies his word. And if you have your Bible, let's open the word of God together as a family of believers. Let's open God's word to John chapter 18 as we look at the first 14 verses. Jesus is now just hours away from going to the cross. This is the time that he said, "My hour has come." And he is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew that this was his time. He had spent the time in chapters 13 through 17 with the disciples in the upper room. Now they are leaving the upper room, journeying across the city, outside the city, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we pick it up in chapter 18 now, looking at God's word together. Chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the upper room discourse, that is that beautiful high priestly prayer that we looked at last time we were together. Now, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, outside of the walled gate of Jerusalem. Now, at about 1 o'clock, if you will, going northeast of the city, crossing the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and it says he and his disciples entered in there. Maybe there was a gate around the garden, but he enters into this garden. And Judas, one of the 12 who had betrayed him, also knew this place. He knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And I just want you to imagine it's night. Disciples are a little tired. And he journeys through the city across the Kidron Valley to the garden. They knew exactly where they were going. There was probably not even a mention about where are we going. For as it says here, Jesus, as was his custom, would go there. He would go there to fellowship and to be alone with the disciples. He would go there and he would pray and he would get alone with the Father and he would commune with the Father and he would pray as it was his custom. And I just want to encourage you, as you read the Bible, and you should read your Bible, not just on Sunday, but how do I read my Bible? Well, don't blow through it and just say, yeah, I read that, so you can check the box, I read that. But actually read in a way that you consider what is being said. Read in such a way that you're meditating on and marinating and connecting the dots, that you're asking questions. What does that mean? Didn't he say that somewhere before? Maybe you go back and look. Jesus had a pattern of being alone with the Father and praying to the Father. And many of us are familiar with the story from reading other Gospels when Jesus would cry out to the Father, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And I want to encourage you, you also find your place. It probably is not the Garden of Gethsemane, but it is somewhere. Whether you're a morning person, an afternoon person, or an evening person, you find that time and you get alone with God. If Jesus, the Son, got alone with the Father to commune and to pray, how much more should we? You find that place, that special time, early in the morning with a cup of coffee, late at night when everything settles and is quiet, whatever it is. You know, as we read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua was told this was going to be the secret to his success. You want to have success in the world? He says, let this word be in you. Meditate in this word day and night. And as you meditate in and marinate in and cry over and pray over an open Bible, Joshua, then he will make your way prosperous and you will find good success. If I were to ask you this day, how many of you want to be successful as the Lord calculates success? Then you spend time alone with God in his word. Now listen, the challenge for you is to say, then I have to take something off my schedule because I'm just busy. Well, listen, if you're too busy for God, you're just too busy. You're going, hey, yeah, but I've got swimming at this time. I've got my ball games at this time. I've got all this at that time. And you've scheduled God out of your schedule. And so you need to go back and reprioritize according to what God tells you is important. Having that alone time with God. Children at a young age having that alone time with God. Not alone time with Mickey Mouse, as we see our children loving the Disney Channel and all these things. But no, there's a priority of God, and these are the most important things. And as you grow older, hopefully you discover, yes, indeed, there's nothing more important than what God has to say. And so Jesus got alone with the Lord, the Father, and so we should as well. And he goes on here that they're in the garden, and it says that Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because this is where Jesus would go, and this is where he would go and meet with the disciples. Now, I want you to notice that as we go through this little portion of Scripture, Jesus in the garden, you're going to say, wait a second. He didn't say anything about this prayer where he cried out to the Father. There are some things that John includes that are really unique, but there are some things that the Apostle John in this gospel, he just leaves out. We miss a lot. And we find what he didn't include in the synoptic gospels. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are known as the synoptic gospels, and then John really focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, synoptic is it's an interesting word, two words, synoptic, like synonym, same, optics, eyes, and so they're really viewed from the same eyes. You can imagine if you three went to the ball game, and after the ball game, I said, hey, tell me what you thought. And I asked Jim, and I asked Bob, and I asked Mary, tell me what you thought individually. And, you know, a lot of the same things were shared about the big home run to win the game and a lot of those type things. And you included some stuff that was unique that the other person left off. And really, these Gospels are telling us about the life of Jesus, but John sees it just from a different perspective, writing later in life with a different focus. And John doesn't include, for example, let me just read to you a portion of what Matthew says. We don't find this in John's gospel. In Matthew chapter 26, from 36 to 49, Matthew writes and he says, then Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, you sit here a while and I'm going to go and pray over there. But he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. So James and John, the Apostle John, and Peter got a special invitation to come further into the garden where Jesus was going. And Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther in to the garden. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, Father, if it is possible, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, again, a second time, Jesus went away and he prayed, saying, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, if there's no other way, unless I drink it, unless I take it in, then let your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and he went away again and he prayed a third time and sang the same words. He came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping? So some of you don't feel so bad, right? You come in here, you get tired, it's just your time. I'm not going to call you out. Look, I figured if the disciples at this moment were sleeping in front of Jesus, I'm going to cut you a break. But Jesus said, behold, the hour is at hand. He knew. He's not surprised. He's telling them. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. Judas brought a great multitude with swords and clubs, and they came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him, arrest him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Judas betrayed the Lord. Now, back in our text, we read in verse 3, "Then Judas, one of the disciples who had been with Jesus, but he made a decision. He betrayed Jesus. Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that is a military cohort, and a detachment is about 1/10 of a legion. A legion is 6,000, so up to 600 troops now join with Judas, being sent by the religious leaders. Probably we know that Satan was behind all of it, and Annas was probably the means by which he was organizing this betrayal and this rigged trial that was about to take place. Judas, having received a detachment of troops, 600, and officers, that is temple guards, from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're there. They came there in this large entourage, this massive entourage. Can you imagine this? Let us say that we're in Jerusalem. We're looking down now, and we see, they didn't have street lights. They have cars. And so you see this large entourage going out from the city with lanterns and torches, with all the swords and clubs, and they're making this noise. They're going out from the city. You see him going down across the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came there with the lanterns, the torches, and the weapons. I mean, who do they think they're going after? It's just one man. They're going to arrest one man. But they had heard that Jesus was performing many miracles. If he could feed 15,000, 20,000 people, if Jesus could tell a man who was in the grave who had been dead for 4 days, come out and live, and he did. And so they were prepared for what they thought might be a difficult mission. And we read in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things," he wasn't caught off guard. He didn't say to the disciples, "Oh no, they found us." And Jesus knew. And this speaks once again to the divine knowledge of Christ. It speaks to his deity. And you remember the very purpose for which John is writing this gospel. It's a worldwide document meant to persuade people to understand and to believe. You remember, he said, "I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." And he's establishing once again his deity. There's no person in this room, there's no religious leader who has ever lived, there's no pope or pastor or priest or prophet who has ever lived where we could read these words and it would be true. "Therefore, this person, knowing all things," speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, as this massive entourage of military force, religious force, comes against him, he walks out. He walks out to them. He went forward toward them, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." He announced who he was. "I am." The "he" is there in italics. It's just added for smoothness of reading. But he said, "Ego a me, I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, watch this. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, you recall that Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me." There's really no middle ground. Judas makes a calculated decision, and I want to tell you, he made the wrong decision. He made a choice to stand not with Jesus, but with them. And every one of us in this room, whether you know it or not, you make a decision to stand. You consider your life. You consider what you know. You consider what God has said. You consider what science has said. You consider what the philosophy of men says. You consider the world and its politics and all of the wisdom of man. And you decide where there is a distinction. And I want to tell you that by God's grace, I was able to understand and make a decision, and I stand with Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? Somebody looks at your life and watches you, and they can observe beyond a shadow of a doubt. That person stands with Jesus. I can tell by the way they live, by the decisions that they make. What's a priority to them? Somebody says, man, if I make a stand for Christ, I might lose my job. Then lose your job. If I make a stand for Christ, and I'm a scientist in the scientific community, they're going to laugh me out when I say I believe in creation if I take a stand for Christ. Take a stand for Christ. God has called us to be salt and light, to stand for Christ. If I live like this, if I dress like this, if I act like this, my friends are going to laugh at me. Then let them laugh. You see, as you live your life, you make certain decisions, not to be obnoxious. That's not what I'm talking about. Not to be obnoxious, but to make it clear that you stand for Jesus Christ. Man, I'm not ashamed. Someone says, man, you really believe in creation and not evolution? Yeah. No doubt in my mind, God is right. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God says it, I'm telling you, call me a fool for Jesus. I believe that. When we read about all these issues about marriage and the feelings that I have about it, if God's word says one thing and somebody else says another thing, I'm not being hateful toward them, but I'm standing with Jesus and trying to help them understand that God loves them. God's word is true, and it's been proven time and time again. Judas makes a massive error that's going to cost him all eternity. He stood in a different place. He stood with them, and he did not stand with the Lord. And I want you to resolve in the depth of your being and who you are in this moment that you make a decision, I will stand with Jesus. That you would say along with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed. Now, it's interesting how Jesus responded. He went forward to them and said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. Now look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, at that moment, that's another declaration of deity. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. When Jesus kept referring to, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And this statement takes us all the way back to Moses. Moses, whom they venerated. They looked up to Moses, and Moses was the one who stood before God at the voice of the burning bush, and he said, who shall I say sent me? God spoke from the burning bush and said, you tell them that I am. That I am has sent you. And this is one of the reasons they were so angry and sought to kill Jesus, because he kept claiming to be God and kept claiming to be equal to God. And so when Jesus said to them, I am, I want you to see what happened here. Don't miss this. They drew back. This is one shepherd man standing in front of them saying, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they drew back, this large military entourage with their swords and their clubs, and they drew back. And the Bible says here that they fell to the ground. They all went back. They fell to the ground. Jesus revealing a glimpse of his glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And he told them who he was, I am. And they all fell back to the ground. Now, I would have loved to have been there to see that. They're carrying these lanterns, you know, gas-filled cups, and the oil spills and things are on fire. They're putting themselves out. They're scrambling over the ground. This is all going on. And Jesus, in verse 7, asked them again, who are you looking for? And they're lying on the ground, picking themselves back up. Who are you looking for? Jesus said. And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and he said, I have told you that I am. Very powerful moment there. As he's confronted with the military power, the temple guards, and the religious powers have come against him. Do they even know who he truly is? And he says, I have told you that I am. And therefore, now watch, Jesus is dictating the terms here. Therefore, if you seek me, if you want me, then let these go their way. Speaking of the disciples. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of these whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus holds his people in the power of his hand, and he is able to keep them and lose none. The power of God being displayed here. Now you remember, Simon Peter was there, right? And I'm always interested to know what Simon Peter's up to, how he's processing all of this. Simon Peter reminds me of a guy we have on staff here. Do you know Ryan Guzauskas? I love Ryan. He leads our high school ministry. I'm going to tell you, this man has a passion for our students. He cares for them. He weeps for them. He prays for them. He's out sharing life together. And just a tremendous man of God. I don't know if you know this, but Ryan, who we affectionately refer to as Goose, that's a nickname for the last name, which I can hardly pronounce. And so Goose, growing up, he's a tough man. His arms are that big around. His legs are that big around. And he, you know, bench presses 500 pounds. And his mitts, you know, are just massive. And he used to be in MMA, mixed martial arts. He used to fight. Before Pastor Allen rescued him, right, and mentored him and brought him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I mean, he was pummeling people. Supposedly, there's a video exists where Ryan in this MMA is just taking somebody apart, and at some point, part of his testimony, if you've heard it, he says, I was beating this man to a pulp, and the Lord said, that's not for you. And I'm like, you think? Yeah, you can't do that and serve here, right? And so Ryan has bigger and better things, but he reminds me of Peter. He's really like, let's go, kind of mentality, and I love it. Well, Peter has that same type of DNA. And Peter was there. He sees this large entourage coming out with swords and clubs, and they're coming after them, and it says in verse 10, now Peter having a sword. Uh-oh, what is he doing with the sword? Peter, what are we going to do? Take on all the, okay. Peter having a sword, he said, all right, let's go. And it says here that he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and he cut off his right ear. I can guarantee you he was not thinking, man, I'm going to take this guy's ear off, right? That's the last thing he's thinking about, his ear. I mean, he took a big swing, probably a headshot, and the high priest is, he's just like, how did I get caught up in this? I'm just a servant boy. And so he sees Peter coming out. He ducks like this, and the sword, whoo, takes his ear off. And the Bible says in Luke's account, Dr. Luke, that Jesus picks up the ear and goes over to Malchus, and he puts it back on. I'll give you the sound effects. It went. Brand new. The Bible says here the servant's name was Malchus. I wonder how much longer Malchus lived. I wonder if he had children. I wonder if he said, you see this ear right here? That's the one the Lord put back on. He just put it and went, and it went just like that. I wonder if he ever had his ears to where he heard. Blessed are those who have ears that hear. I wonder if Malchus ever considered what Jesus did for him and if he ever heard and if he's saved. I'm going to look for Malchus on the other side, if he got saved. Dr. Luke records how Malchus had his ear restored. And so Jesus now looks over to Peter. And I don't think he was mad at Peter. He understood, man, I know your zeal is awesome, Peter, but not now. It's not the disciples, Peter, and us taking on this military force. That's not how the kingdom of God is going to come about. Peter, in fact, we're going to let him have this one because this is in the plan of God. And Peter, they're going to arrest me, and I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you. And in so doing, I'm going to die and pay the penalty for all of your sins, Peter, because I love you. And so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword away. Put the sword into the sheath. And then notice this statement and dwell upon this statement. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? And this cup that we read about in Matthew's account, when Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass. If there's any other way besides the cross, if there's any other way, then this cup that represents all of God the Father's wrath against sin. God is holy and just and righteous, and the Bible says he has wrath against sin. And Jesus has this cup which represents judgment and suffering, where he would take all of Peter's sin, all of my sin, which causes the cup to overflow greatly, all of your sin represented here, and all of God's wrath against sin is going to be poured out. And Jesus knows this. And he considers this and he says, Father, if there is any other way, maybe there's another way. Maybe it's not the cross. Maybe people could get to heaven and be restored to you just simply by going to church or by being Baptist or Catholic or Methodist. Surely that's a way. Maybe they could get to heaven and we could come up with a different religious systems. Oh, there could be all kinds of religions, and all those roads would lead to you. Maybe there's some other way than the cross of the Creator of mankind. Maybe there's some other way. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. There's no other way. There's no other way. God Himself, the Creator of all things, paid the penalty for your sin. A holy God, the Father, pours out his wrath onto Jesus, burns the sins of the world onto Jesus. And the Bible said that he who knew no sin, Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus became my sin and your sin. And he took the cup. And he drank the cup of God's wrath, all the suffering, all the sin, and he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. I want to tell you, and you mark it down, and you make sure you understand, there's no other way but through the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood-stained cross where God the Son laid down his life, and he took the cup, and that propitiated the wrath of God, that satisfied God's wrath. So, listen, I understand it, and it blows me away. Where did all my sin go? All of my sin, past, present, and future, was burned into the Son of God, and he took it all. He paid it in full. And God the Father, his wrath is satisfied. God's not angry at me because of my sin, for he only sees the righteousness of his Son in me. When I stand before God, scary thought, a reality. But not so scary when I realize the faithfulness of God, the word of God, the promise of God, that as I stand before him, he says that the righteousness of God, Romans 6, the righteousness of God has now been imputed and credited to me. It's an accounting term. You can imagine this is your bank account, this is his bank account. All of your sin put over there on his ledger, all of his righteousness credited to your ledger by faith. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. We have been saved. We have been redeemed by faith. Faith specifically in Jesus Christ and the payment he made on the cross. The Lamb of God that was slain for you. Oh, how beautiful, how deep the love of God for you. And while he is just to pay the wrath that our sin deserves, while he is a just and righteous and holy judge, at the very same time, he is a God of love. A God that is full of grace and mercy and long-suffering toward you, that he would allow sinful men to be cleansed by his work on the cross and now come into his presence having been cleansed. Do not ever insult God and say, I deserve to go to heaven. Don't insult God and say, I get to heaven because I'm a pretty good person or because I'm Baptist or Methodist. That is an altogether different cup and a different way. The only way was by his grace and mercy, because the Son took the cup of God's wrath and drank it for you. And if you're here today and maybe you've thought all along, man, I'm just a good person. That's how I'm getting to heaven. I go to church. I'm going to heaven. I'm a moral person. I'm going to heaven. Today, once and for all, let it be clarified, you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And if you would come and receive him by faith, you could be saved. If you would humble yourself, come to the cross, and receive Jesus Christ by faith, you could also be redeemed, forgiven of your sin, and brought into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to Peter, put it away. Put it away. Now's not the time. Shall I not drink this cup which my Father has given to me? And indeed he did. Just a few more verses. Now watch in verse 12. So then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. But I want you to make sure you understand, Jesus let them. We read in Matthew's account, in Matthew 25 and 26, 53, that Jesus said, at that moment, I had legions, 12 legions of angels at my disposal that I could call. That's 72,000 angels. In this moment, Jesus said, I've got 72,000 angels I can call if I want to. One angel in the Old Testament slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers like that. He's got 72,000. Angels are powerful, majestic beings. 72,000, here they come. Can you imagine if they would have showed up? But that's not what Jesus is after. In fact, what impresses me is not that there's 72,000 angels that he can call that would have delivered him from this moment. I think back to, who do the angels report to? Where did they come from? And then I remember that Jesus himself spoke millions, perhaps billions of angels into existence. He's the one who I fear. He's the one, the Lord of glory, who stands before this entourage and says, go ahead. Let's do what I came to do. And he allows himself to be arrested and to be taken. And we read here that they bound him. And verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first. He had been the high priest in all reality there in Jerusalem. They respected and looked to him as the high priest. He was corrupt as could be. But because of Rome, they had a different high priest now going every year, and we'll talk about that when we look at this rigged trial that Jesus went through. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And now it was Caiaphas who actually advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, this saying became widely known, but what Caiaphas meant was that we can have a scapegoat, let him die, and it's just going to smooth everything over politically with Rome and with the people. But actually what he said, it would be great if one man would die for the people. He had no idea how true that was. Even in that statement, it was speaking about all of us who have become co-heirs with Christ. We have become the children of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One man has died. Jesus has died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And Jesus is heading to the cross, and he's not going to let anybody stop him. There's no other way but that old rugged cross. And Jesus is going there for you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this word to us. It blows me away. The depth of your amazing love, your grace and mercy. This world offers little hope, but we find all the hope in the world through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would allow these words to sink deeply into our hearts, that we would have understanding of these things. Lord, let us not walk away from what we've heard and seen with our own eyes and place anything else as a priority above our walk in our relationship with you, O Lord. Bless this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.